All right, now if you will, read with me, beginning in verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1, going through verse 11 of the text. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor be his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." And what we emphasized in our study last week is the fact that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, as Romans chapter 1 indicates, common theme of the Apostle Paul, of the various facts concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as they are proclaimed, opens the eyes of hearers. Specifically, in Paul's case, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But as a result of that, they would be saved. And so, looking at that particular thing, he calls them to not be ashamed of that testimony, but share with them in the sufferings of the gospel. Now, you'll notice that is accomplished through grace. That is a phrase there in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That is something that we have affirmed many times, in fact, studied it many times, and is basically the exact same thing that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So he makes some of the same points here as he does in Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, interestingly, the particular phrase that Dick was interested in us discussing a bit more was the last phrase there in verse 9, that was accomplished in Christ Jesus before the world began, or before time began. And so I would like you just very quickly to go over to the letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 1. There's a long statement in verse 3 that talks about that aspect of this extension of God's grace. It's actually a single verse, but it basically makes the same statement. So let's just go ahead and skip ahead to verse 4 and notice that God has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So you'll notice that here in that phrase, it indicates that it was before the foundation of the world. So the phrase is "before time began" and "before the foundation of the world" are basically stating that same premise, that this ordaining, this choosing that took place, and as such, the possibility or hope of redemption was something that was in God's mind before we ever were created by Him. Before the world was founded, before man was created, before time began, this took place. So the thing to note, and I think it does a good job of commenting on itself, when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's talking about the redemptive plan of God and the power of the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking about God's plan to redeem man, and the fact that the determination of these things was made before the world began. So let's kind of equate those two to get a proper understanding of what is intended by this statement. Before the world began, God chose to differentiate between those who are lost and those who are saved. There are two ways that this could be accomplished. We talk about predestination for ordination. There are two explanations that can be given. One is what we'll refer to as a group predestination. The second would be an individual predestination. The Calvinists typically believe in the concept of individual predestination. So they'll take Ephesians 1 and that statement in verse 4, that we have been foreordained or predestined, verse 5, predestined for the adoption as sons. That was individual predestination, individual adoption. In other words, that before the world began, God chose who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost individually. In other words, before you were ever born, your eternal destiny was set in stone. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. That's what individual predestination requires. Which is why when you hear the Calvinists talk about atonement, for example, they do not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for all men. Their concept of atonement is limited to those who are the predestined, those who are the elect. So God sent his son to the earth. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, so that those who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that they would be saved. So the concept of limited atonement comes in there. It also brings to light other Calvinistic precepts, such as salvation is not conditional. That since that choice was made by God in his sovereignty before the world began, we really don't have a part to play in our salvation. It makes no difference what we believe or don't believe, do or don't do. God's already made that determination. And then, finally, although I'm not covering every tenet of Calvinism, the one that is the most popular today is the concept of the perseverance of the saints, that God made that choice before the world began. So your destiny is sealed, and there's nothing you can do to forfeit that. And again, that's because God made the choice. It all goes back to a concept of God's sovereignty that is mistaken. But that's the view. If God is sovereign, he's made these choices already, so it takes man's part with his own redemption out of the picture. But if you allow Scripture to comment upon Scripture to explain Scripture, and you have these parallel passages in Ephesians chapter 1 and then 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, which is, of course, the text that we're studying this morning. This statement in here is that we have been given, according to his purpose and grace, given in Christ Jesus before time began. The context continues and indicates that the way in which God chose those individuals before time began, in other words, who is it that's going to be lost and who's going to be saved, is by their response to the gospel of Christ. God determined to send him. This purpose was that those who respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ would be saved, and those who respond or lack that response in faith to the gospel of Christ would be lost. Now that was determined, that was God's plan before the world began. And you can be in one of those two groups that God chose before the world began, but you make the decision which group you're going to be in. And so it's something that allows for free will. It makes very clear that when we are told that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, that atonement is not limited to individuals God already chose to save, but his intent was that all individuals be saved. It makes sense that 2 Peter chapter 3, where we are told that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, is that there is a choice that we make. So God, before the beginning of the world, established, in effect, these two groups, those who were lost, those who were saved, and put into place before the world began, according to his eternal purpose, what determines which group you're in. What God allows for us is to choose that. And again, the gospel is replete with instances of this. Our Lord's words himself in Mark 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned." Again, when we talk about Christ's sacrifice for the whole world, we find differences in response to the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, you have a group of Jews, 3,000 that day, who when Peter preached to them, they repented and were baptized for the remission of sins. Whereas in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached to another group, their hearts were hardened and they stoned them with stones. And so the response of an individual determines which group, which God chose before the world began, He chose one group to be saved, those who responded to the gospel. He chose another group to be lost, those who did not. And you make the choice as to which group you want to be in. So that's the difference between what we might refer to as individual predestination, which is the view of the Calvinist, and what the Scripture teaches with regard to a group foreknowledge or a group predestination, as indicated in Ephesians 1 and more clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 1. All right? So, Nick, did that cover it sufficiently for what you wanted?
Well, I really didn't have that in mind. But there's other places where it's used. When man was created in the likeness of the image of God, and created with eternal soul, created for eternal life, but sin had forfeited that. And so it says, before the foundation, in the mind of God, before the foundation of the world, time began, a plan of redemption and a redeemer. And that shows the magnificence of God. I mean, he knew all these things before that. And it shows how great he is to be a deity. He can do this, you know, like that.
Yeah.
And so that's where I had in mind how great God is, you know, because you know all these things in the foundation of the world, the time began.
Yeah, and I would state that concept of predestination and fate that is very common among men, that it's limiting God, the idea that the only way that this could be the case is if God had determined these things and that we're mere puppets and our lives are linear, there's no way that we can really make choice. In fact, you'll hear individuals who will say that choice is illusory. You just have this illusion, this idea that you're making choices when in reality, God's the puppet master and he's always been behind everything. Well, that limits God because that's the view of a man that the only way this could happen, the way it's happening, when we talk about redemption, we talk about predestination, we talk about God knowing the end from the beginning, is that if he has determined those things, and that puts a limit to God's wisdom and his power. And we may not be able to figure out how he could do it, but as Dick indicated, it's obvious that these things were known by God before the world began. And when we hear talk about individuals who have sinned and chosen to sin, the same thing, you know, that Judas couldn't have done anything other than he did, or the Pharaoh of Egypt couldn't have done anything other than he did. No, they had choices. But God knew in his wisdom what choices would be made and utilized that in his scheme. Don't limit God. Don't because you can't contemplate it in your own mind as to how it could be. Think that it can't be because our minds are not capable of understanding it.
And along that same line, you can't limit the things that it applies to Jesus. And it says he voluntarily did this. God didn't make him. He knew beforehand the process and what would happen. He knew Jesus' heart. But he was not. And he even, I mean, in his hardship, he even prayed to God. You know, and he said, thy will be done.
Yeah. Very good. That's another example of that. Yeah. It wasn't foreordained that Jesus would die.
It was ordained, but he had that choice.
Right. That's exactly right. He could have chosen differently, but he didn't. And God knew he wouldn't. Yes.
Going back to what you're talking about predestination in Ephesians, people, you know, when you just say Calvinists say the person, the individual is predestined. And I've written on the side, it's always been taught to me that God didn't predestine the individual, he predestined the place, you said, and that was in Christ. You see in verse 3 and verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, after being in Christ, and just to choke us in him. And then that same phrase is used in this 2 Timothy chapter 1 in that very verse you're reading where it says, whose own purpose and grace will be given to us in Christ Jesus. That's the place in which God predestined
that
we would be saved. And then you see how that happens when you go over Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, and how you in Christ, Galatians 3, 26, 27, were baptized into Christ.
Good.
And God, so to speak, predestined the place before time began where those would be saved, those who obey, those who believe, those who were baptized in. That's how we get into Christ.
Yeah, it's basically saying the same thing as when I say group.
Yes.
Because if you're the group that's in Christ, you're the group that's not in Christ. But that's the point. God made the determination before the world began, predestined this, to save individuals who have a relationship with Jesus Christ and not save those who did not. you have the choice as to whether you're going to have that relationship, if you're going to be in Him or not in Him, be a part of that group or not a part of that group. Very good. But again, as Dick pointed out, what he wanted to emphasize is this is something that shows God's greatness and His majesty, His wisdom, His foreknowledge, is something that is difficult for us to grasp. Yes, sir.
Yes, we also see the magnificence of God that that He knows the hearts and thoughts and intents of each and every individual. And you know, the number of the hairs on our head. I mean, it just blows your mind.
It does, it does.
Like He's been, that's God, though.
I've always felt that one of the largest problems in our society today is that people do not understand the extent of God's greatness and majesty. And as such, we turn Him into a little God rather than the omnipotent, omniscient, almighty God that He truly is. And it's not that we've got an excuse, because the Bible very clearly reveals it, but it's just hard for our little minds to fully grasp it. All right, appreciate that. Let's continue on by going now to chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 of that chapter. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And again, these also make reference to the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. But this is simply a simple statement, verse 8, and then indicating the reason in verse 9 why Paul preaches it. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. This is as simple as you can put it, not really any great needed discussion. But again, it's a part of the one of these doctrines that has its thread throughout the entirety of this chapter. So he says here that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David. And this is significant in that the prophecy very clearly indicated it would be from the seed of David that the Redeemer would come, the Savior of mankind. So as you look in Matthew chapter 1, Luke also has a genealogy, but in Matthew chapter 1, there is a genealogy that traces the descendancy of Jesus when he was born of Joseph from the throne of David. And the second thing about this is his resurrection from the dead. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses there, the first four verses, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul again succinctly states what the gospel is, that he died, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is basically what we emphasize in the preaching of truth. And I think, made this point last week, that every single time you go through the book of Acts and you look at the gospel accounts, conversion accounts in the book of Acts, you have that simple gospel being proclaimed. We talked about how that it's necessary from time to time, if we preach to individuals who are steeped in denominationalism, that we sometimes have to unteach what has already been taught. And I would say that it was necessary in the first century for the preachers to unteach a little bit of Judaism as well, because they had some misconceptions about the Messiah, and some instruction had to be given. But ultimately, the message was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we share that gospel message with individuals, that's what we need to proclaim. We need to emphasize it. We need to insist upon it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, a couple of things happen. The first thing is that individuals who are of an honest heart, whose the soil in their heart is good soil, that seed will germinate and bring forth fruit. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that it will be rejected. And there is actually a third possibility, and that is, as the Apostle Paul was persecuted for sharing it, you may receive some discord, some opposition, even to the point of persecution yourself in proclaiming that message. And again, these words are understandable. I would remind you of the context of the writing, that the Apostle Paul was near death, and he was in Roman imprisonment when he wrote this second epistle to Timothy. So it was a very difficult time for him, but he indicated, just as he did to the Philippians in a previous time incarcerated in Rome, that these chains that he had are in Christ. They are as a result of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Kind of interesting to see these threads between Ephesians and 2 Timothy, or Philippians and 2 Timothy. He's restating at the very end of his life some themes that were central to his teaching and to the life that he lived from the time he was converted to Christ. And so that's what I wanted to emphasize in this particular section, simply that it was Paul's practice to share the rudiments of the gospel, and as such he serves as a good example to us that we should not become too distracted by other issues. The important issue is the rudiments of the gospel. And maybe Acts 8 would give us a very good example with regard to Philip and the eunuch, because this is an example of just one section of teaching that was done. They were on the road in a chariot, and Philip, beginning in Isaiah 53, began to preach Jesus to him. As a part of preaching Jesus, no doubt he preached that he was the Messiah and gave evidences of this, that he was of the seed of David, and that he was killed on the cross, and that he was resurrected from the dead. Same message that's proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 10. But you'll remember also in Acts chapter 8 that as they came to some water, the eunuch asked Philip, and there's no intimation up till that point that baptism was discussed, but he asked him, "What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip's answer, "If you believe, you may." So part of the preaching of the gospel of Christ is the proper response to that gospel. And that's something we need to emphasize as well, because we're seeking to convert souls. When we tell them about the gospel, inform them because of what Jesus did, there is the hope of life. We must call upon them to believe and obey that gospel, the various requirements to receive the remission of sin so their souls can be saved. The eunuch did that and went on his way rejoicing because he was saved as a result of his response to truth. And we can bring individuals to Christ in the same way. Right? Yes?
These verses right in here, I mean, you just almost can't separate them because they're building blocks.
Uh-huh.
And it's interesting to me how they can take part of them and not the rest of them. Because if you read it all together and go down, and it, you know, it says, if you, anyway, where is it? Put in the scribe out about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why would you need to do that if it was already set up ahead of time? And you know, they just don't. It's not logical.
Well, yeah, and that's something we've discussed in the past. Because when you look at basically the entirety of Paul's writings, he's writing to individuals, either admonishing them for an improper response or encouraging them to respond properly to the calling to which we are called. And none of that is necessary or particularly helpful if our response is of no consequence.
Yeah.
And it's an indication. Yeah. Why in the world is so much of the New Testament taken up with our responsibilities if our responsibilities have no bearing on it? Yeah, that makes sense. And we'll get back basically to the second chapter and cover it more fully as we continue on.
It just was in my mind that's just so clear. If you follow it all down, it tells you.
I understand. Now if you will go to chapter 3 and verse 15, which is another passage which expresses an aspect of the power of the gospel. When he says in verse 15, "And that from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The reason I bring that up is the reference back to Galatians chapter 3 is one that that Kyle made an allusion to a bit earlier. The fact that that we are baptized into Christ. Remember, as a part of that, the Apostle Paul indicates that the Old Covenant was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ after the faith is come no longer under the schoolmaster. But it does indicate the purpose and reason for the Scriptures. In this particular case, the Apostle Paul talks about the benefit that Timothy received in the study of the Scriptures from his youth. And since the New Testament had not yet been compiled, it is obvious that the reference there is to the Old Testament scriptures. And so in stating that, the Old Testament scriptures supply us with an understanding of who the Christ would be, so that when the Christ came to earth, the Christ would be recognized as such by those who were familiar with those passages. Timothy was one of them. He had been studious. He was aware of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so when the proclamation of the gospel of Christ came, he rightly identified him as the Messiah and had that confidence that he was who he claimed to be. And that's what engendered his faith and what led to his salvation. Now, the interesting thing about that you might make note of, because it continues in that context, and we'll emphasize this to a greater extent a little bit later, but you'll notice he says, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." And then in verses 16 and 17, he tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I've heard individuals who will say that in that phrase, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, that it's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. But I do want to remind you of what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, where he talked about individuals who would twist the writings of Paul as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So the Apostle Peter, in that text, equates the writings of Paul with Scripture. He says that Paul's writings are Scripture as well. And so we need to know that the principle of Scripture given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture given by inspiration of God, is as good for the New Testament as it is for the Old. And so it's applicable to us as well, because what the apostles wrote, specifically what Paul wrote and the other New Testament writers wrote, they came not from man, but came from God. That word given by inspiration of God there in verse 16 of the text, theopneustos is the word. I believe it's the only time, I may be wrong, but I think it's the only time in Scripture where that actual derivation is used. And it, theo is referencing to God, neustos is breathed. And so it's a very simple thing. God breathed, and this is the product of God's breathing. It's not the product of men, it's rather the product of God. All right? Okay, so questions or comments about anything there in chapter 3 and verse 15, or any other aspect of this doctrine that comes throughout Timothy, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. By the way, that verse in Galatians 3, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, that's verse 24 of Galatians 3, if you're taking notes in that regard. All right, so that gets us to a practical application of this text, going back to verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8, which tells us again, not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So this is our admonition. Of course, it was Timothy's admonition, so it's our admonition by extension. But keep in mind the possibility of the two responses to the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the results of it. So you have the Apostle Paul, who preached, and because he preached, he was imprisoned. First, again, during the time in which he was imprisoned, when he wrote to the Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, and then the second time, here when he wrote his letter to 2 Timothy. Now, remember what happened in the first imprisonment, as related by Paul in Philippians chapter 1, that he rejoiced because the gospel was being preached. And that specific reference were the two groups of people who were preaching the gospel as a result of his imprisonment. There was one group that they wanted to add to its chains. So they knew it would get Paul in deeper, hot water if they were to preach. And so they preached in order to make it harder on Paul, because they didn't like Paul. Second group were emboldened by his chains. And so this is the other way to approach that, is that, you know, the Apostle Paul preaches, and he is in prison as a result of his preaching. But look at how he's standing strong, and look at how he continues to proclaim the gospel even under house arrest. And look at the way that that he acts while he's in prison. He's not moribund. He's not sad. He's happy. He's enthusiastic. He's trusting in God. I want to do that too. I want to be that way too. And so we're emboldened. We're willing to try to share the message ourselves, because if Paul can do that, and even under the dangers of death can do that, then I can as well. You'll remember in Acts chapter 8, in the midst of that first great persecution, where the Jews were wreaking havoc on the church. Saul of Tarsus was one that was preeminent in that. We are told that the disciples scattered from Jerusalem, that everywhere they went preaching the word. And so there was such a strong motivation in them that despite the persecution, they were willing to do it. Now, there's another way that an individual could respond. So you see someone who is preaching the message, and he gets persecuted, he gets killed, he gets imprisoned, he gets people angry at him and such, and you think to yourself, you know, I don't want to suffer that. I'm afraid of that, or that's unpleasant, and I'm not willing to risk it. And so, even though I've got the gospel, I'm not going to share it. I'm going to be circumspect. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And that's being ashamed. Now, what we need to keep in mind is that that's a real temptation. And we should take heed, if we think we stand, take heed lest we fall, and recognize that it is possible for us. And the thing about it in our day and time is that danger may be present even more so because the persecution is relatively light. I'm of a mind, and I think I brought this out before, that if our circumstances, Christians, were to change to where just because we're Christians, we are in danger of our lives being taken away from us, danger of being put in prison for our faith, that's a real test. And the testing by fire like that can strengthen us. And I think a lot of us would have our faith increased as a result of it. And it would become real to us just how precious and important this is. And that, okay, if we're going to have to make a choice between life and death, we're going to choose death and stay with Christ if that's what it takes. And it's going to steal us for that reality of persecution. But we really don't have that today. All we have is discomfort. What we have is awkwardness. What we have is a danger maybe of offending someone, and that society looks down upon, and as a result of that, our mouths are stopped because that slight persecution or that slight trouble causes us to be ashamed. And you know, we want to get along. And in fact, in America, with regard to the various practicing of Christianity, the false practicing of Christianity that we see in America today, there is a call for us to be like the world. We've got to fit in. We've got to accommodate. We've got to compromise. We've got to appeal through recognizing people where they are. And all of that is being ashamed of the gospel. And we need to recognize that that's a real danger, and a danger that we may be close to. In other words, it's possible that we may become a part of the problem in that regard. And so this admonition not to be ashamed of the gospel is something that's extremely important. I've got two passages that I wanted to read along these lines. The first one is Matthew chapter 10, where you'll remember Jesus' statement in verses 32 and 33 of the text, that whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven. And again, that's not necessarily an outright denial because you don't believe. It's simply a denial because you're not willing to be known as a believer. Peter is an example of that. He denied the Lord three times because it was something that was uncomfortable for him at the arrest of Jesus. The other passage is in John 7. We're told in verse 10 that Jesus went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And verse 12 of John 7, it says, "There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. But no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." So there's that fear as to what might happen, what are the consequences if I were to share this message or to proclaim my faith. What will the Jews say? What will men say? And that can cause us to be ashamed of the gospel. All right. Questions, comments? Yes, Dave.
As you brought out the persecution, that we don't have that much of a point of death in that. But the other places in the world, if you know that they are, is like Dennis Scroggins in his prayer last night. He mentioned that about our brothers and sisters that are being severely persecuted. And we need to remember them. And so this part of the world that they are still being made. He's tribute made by the Muslims.
Yeah, we do need to recognize that though we have it fairly easy in a nation that is tolerant of us, not particularly on board with what we teach and what we preach, that they're at least tolerant, that there are Christians in other places that don't have that same liberty to share their truth with others. And as such, they struggle and can lose their lives as a result.
Right on down from where you were reading that in Matthew 10, verse 34, I think a lot of times people don't even think about that. It's just, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And like you said, nowadays we don't think of it really in those terms, you know, but it was a severing to bring on. You know, eventually it did bring a peace in the sense of what he did. But that was the only reason he came. He came to deliver it all.
Yeah, to differentiate, to cleave, to make a distinction. Yeah, when we talk about Jesus as the Prince of Peace, Jesus in coming brought reconciliation, peace between God and man.
Yeah.
But there is a natural consequence of that is those who are unwilling to be reconciled to God will be opposed to those who do.
Right?
So
just
that's
like
where the division
is. Verses read.
Because that's what people, you'll hear that. I mean, of course, it's so typical and so often that in the media and in politics and when individuals who are ignorant of God's word begin to pontificate on a particular passage, that they invariably take it out of context and give to it meaning that is not intended. And when you hear about conflict, and you hear about, for example, in religious areas, if someone is withdrawn from or disciplined in the congregation, well, you know, how in the world can that be in accord with the character of Jesus? After all, he's the Prince of Peace. After all, he is the harbinger of love, and you have all those kinds of things, and they don't understand, have no concept of what that means and what's entailed by that, and what is required on our part as a result of those things. And it's just the problem is today everybody thinks and they talk in sound bites, and the explanation takes a lot longer often, and that's an unfortunate thing. But we have to just put our nose to the grindstone and continue to proclaim it. All right, I want to go on to one more point. I think we can make it just in a few moments' time. In chapter 1, verse 9. This is one of the questions in our handout, and it is a reference in verse 9 that, again, we haven't dealt with specifically, but it says he saved us and called us with a holy calling. The question is, what does it mean, a holy calling? So the first question I would like to ask is, what does the word holy mean?
Set apart.
Yeah. That's a very simple way of putting it. It's not the extensive definition, but because someone can be set apart as unholy too. But the concept of holiness and sanctification are hand in hand. And when we talk about holy, we're talking about something that is different from, set apart from, unlike that which is unclean or unholy. And so if we have a holy calling, our calling differs from other callings. And as Christians, our calling is a calling that is distinctive from the world. When a person answers the call of the gospel, he leaves what is referred to in Scripture as the world, having reference to the realm of sin and ungodliness. And he, leaving that, then enters into the realm of righteousness. There are two points to be made with regard to this. The call is a separation. So, when an individual becomes a child of God, his sins are washed away, and he becomes a member of the church. He is out of the world. He's still a part of the world in the sense of he has to live in this physical existence. But he's no longer a part of it in the sense of allegiance. So now that's different. Your sins have been washed away. You are reconciled to God. You're in the new sphere. The unrighteousness, now you're in the sphere of righteousness. Now, the second aspect of this holy calling is why this idea that we've been establishing here of action on our part is so important. Our calling is a holy calling. Indicate from that how important it is that we live up to it. If God has called us to be different, we need to be different. If God has called us to be separate, we need to be separate. If God has called us to live righteously, we need to be living righteously. You cannot be acceptable to God when God calls you to be a particular way and you refuse to be that way. And so our profession of faith must match up with the faith itself. The life that we live must match up with the call to life that God gives us. And so the holy calling is a calling that is righteous. The life that we live befits that. Which is why when we talk about the church, the called out of the world, that's why the church is a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are different from the world, and we ought to act that way. So I did want to emphasize that from that text. All right. Questions, comments, before we dismiss the class. Yes, David.
Yes, Paul put it a little differently about the same thing in one page over in 1 Timothy 6, after he said, pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and gentleness, is fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so he uses the same phrase there, to which you were called.
Good. Thank you. We're going to pick up with chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus, as our Savior, has abolished death. We want to talk about what it means to have abolished death as a part of this study as well. And then we'll go on to new material, I think, pretty quick after that. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today.